right, good morning once again. Let's take our Bibles, please. We'll turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. We read this passage last week, and we're going to read it again as we actually delve into it a bit. As we consider thinking about how we admonish Adventists, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 4. Will you stand with me if you're able? We'll read verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate, one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. So last week we began to take a look at something of the history and the general tenor of Seventh-day Adventism as it has developed, and we explored a little bit the question of whether or not it's a cult. We'll come back to that a little bit later, but generally speaking, we noted that it had some evangelical roots and then theologically went astray in certain respects. One respect particularly concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really a revival of the ancient heresy known as Apollinarianism, which basically denies denying the inseparability of the soul from the body, it kind of makes Christ half human. I don't think that's the intention. It was an intellectual wrestling, but nonetheless, that was declared a heresy long ago, and it's still a heresy. It's interesting, I was talking with someone afterwards, and they thought maybe I was giving the Adventists kind of a pass, because I didn't go into the issue with Samuel Miller and with Mrs. White regarding their prophecies and that sort of thing, which didn't come to pass, so why should anybody even pay any attention to anything that they say? Well, the fact of the matter is that the Adventists were... In the early days, when Miller's prophecies didn't take place, they abandoned him. They did abandon him. They didn't listen to him anymore. And if you call them Millerites now, they'll be rather offended because they don't really follow Miller anymore. And even Ellen G. White, though, it depends. There are schools of thought in Seventh-day Adventism, just like there are in Presbyterians and Baptists and everything else. And some are more old school and that hold to Ellen G. White and elevate her thing, in which case you have something else to talk to them about because they're following a false prophet in that respect if they're lifting her up as God's only spokesman. But then there are others that don't really regard Ellen G. White's writings much at all, and they're of a different sort. So you kind of have to do some discussion with them and find out at what level you're going to be addressing them. And which is one reason why I titled this Admonishing Adventist, because for many, the general doctrinal stance that they have now is in many respects, largely evangelical, though they have some odd things too that you can discuss later on as you get on with them. But the key thing we're talking about, of course, this is all in the context of evangelism. And if you're talking to an Adventist and it becomes clear that they are trusting in something else besides the Lord Jesus Christ, now you have an evangelistic situation. Deal with that first and then worry about all the other doctrinal intricacies later on when you've settled the primary thing is what's their relationship to the one true and living God. So with that in mind then, I want to turn our attention now to Galatians chapter 4. We did some introductory things. We've talked a little bit about the history. And now I want to saturate our minds with some thoughts here from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4. You might remember last week I urged you to read the book of Galatians and study it out. If you think you will or have opportunity to speak with those that are in Adventist churches, you really need to be familiar with the book of Galatians, because a lot of your answers to the issues that are there, particularly when you're dealing with old school Adventists, a lot of those issues are dealt with here in the book of Galatians. Now, I would assume that all of you are familiar with the phrase work ethic. Right. I mean, by that, we usually mean that someone works hard. If they got a good work ethic, we think of someone who's working not just to accomplish the bare minimum, but is internally motivated, is disciplined to excel without someone constantly looking over their shoulder to make sure that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. I mean, this is a good thing in most cases, and I think it's proper to admire those kinds of efforts. However, there's a point when someone with a good work ethic may cross a line. And when they do, they get renamed what? A workaholic is the term. By this, we typically mean someone who doesn't have the proper priorities in life. A work consumes them at the expense of relationships, at the expense of their health, at the expense of their character. They find their very identity wrapped up in the ongoing performance of their work, rather than other more important matters such as character, personality, connections, and discernment. However, even a good work ethic, as I've just defined it, is not so good when it comes to the salvation of our souls. And I don't think that you will have any trouble understanding that a spiritual workaholic is frankly just deadly. The appeal of accomplishment in the area of the soul lures us, just as it did the Galatians, into thinking that pursuit of perfection through the law is the way to go. And some now, just as then, find their whole identity in working to keep even the areas of the law that have been clearly fulfilled in Jesus Christ once and for all. And to do that is to live as a slave. But you, beloved, are born to pursue the freedom of the gospel. That's the message in St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I think you will already be discerning why I'm tackling this passage in connection with Adventism, particularly those aspects of Adventism which really look to works of certain kinds, certain particular works, as identifiers of whether or not you belong to God or not. We need a little background, though, before we delve into that a little more. Galatia is a province. It was a province in Asia Minor. It was a Gentile region. Many members, if not the majority of the members of those churches, were Gentile believers. Jewish believers that came as the merchants and so on, as they spread about throughout the empire, and they got involved in these churches, and they came to Christ, and they brought their heritage, the remnants of their heritage, their culture with them. I mean, there's no problem with that. But the issue that this entire epistle is dealing with is the threat of a group of people called Judaizers who insisted that in order to be complete as Christians, Gentiles must keep all the minutiae of the Jewish law. What to eat, what to wear, circumcision, the whole thing. And even though the Jerusalem Council had declared that it was not necessary, and in fact wrong, these false teachers kept at it, apparently with some success, drawing people away, luring people into the fantasy that I can earn my way into favor with God. I mean, it's appealing to congratulate yourself that you are more holy and more complete than others, because you have the perception to see and do things that others do not or will not do. I mean, the Galatian church, at least as I don't know as a whole how they were all dealing with it, but Paul is instructing them because this was an issue there. The Galatian church was plagued with those who no longer simply had a good work ethic. It was becoming a church of spiritual workaholics. Particularly Jewish works was the point at issue at the time. And consequently, their freedom in Christ was either going or gone. And from Paul's point of view, it makes no sense whatsoever. And really, from our point of view, if we stop and think about it a little bit, we should be scratching our heads and going, why would we want to go back there? I mean, are we sons or are we slaves? A little personal note here. About 58 years ago, I was adopted by a loving couple who took me into their home. They gave me everything I needed and a whole bunch of stuff that I didn't need but sure liked a lot. I was never hungry, at least not for long. Of course, from my mother's perspective, she might change that around to say I was never full, but in any case, never hungry, I was never alone, never unloved, never wanting for clothing or shelter or education or anything else. My life was settled and secure in both the physical realm and the relational realm, and praise God, it still is. Now, I never met my birth mother, and it wasn't actually until I was an adult that I had enough curiosity to even try to find out who that was, what her name was. And eventually, I believe I was successful. I found out my birth mother's name, who she was. But by that time, I was disappointed to discover that she had already passed away. So I never got to meet her. I don't know if I have any other siblings out there or not. But I do know that my birth family originally came from came from the same area of England that my adoptive family came from, which is kind of cool. But nonetheless, I was disappointed. I couldn't find out much more than that, but I still remain settled and satisfied because I am fully aware of the love and commitment of my adopted family. Well, I do have an interest in the bloodline question, naturally, I think, for lots of reasons, but I would be a fool to abandon my present family and go in search of a family that didn't want me in the first place or at least was unable to care for me. Of course, things might have changed, but it was an uncertain beginning. There's no relationship that could exist now anyway of anything more than a superficial kind. So it's this sort of thinking that's going on with Paul's message to the Galatians in chapter 4 here. Verses 5 through 7 in Galatians 4 tell us that you have been made heirs in Christ through adoption. Why in the world would you want to go back to being a slave? Redeemed by Christ into freedom from the outward requirements of fulfilling the law, such as observing days and months and seasons and years, verse 10. Or to have a just in order to have a favorable standing with the Father? Has he done it all or not? He has. So what Paul is saying to the Galatians, what makes you think that returning to those requirements as if your salvation depended upon you makes any sense? Paul, in fact, calls such thinking weak and worthless in verse 9. Do you really want to be a slave again? I can just see Paul shaking his head in disbelief. What are you guys thinking? Now, here's a little bit of an object lesson that is the core of this particular section from 21 through 31. You know, the appeal of this kind of thing, of this doing certain things in order to raise our status with God, the appeal is there. It continues. And I think for the Galatians, they're being worked upon by Judaizers who keep painting this way of living as a wonderful thing. Do this, do that, do the other thing. It's so meaningful. It's so rich. Look at the great heritage. Look at all these other things. It really gets to your heart. It really does da-da-da-da-da. But it is a cheat and it's a deception. Verse 17 says that. I mean, those that would encourage you in this way are good at stroking your ego. But the fact is that you don't really need somebody else on the outside telling you, hey, well, you really ought to do this. I mean, we all have that inner workaholic that wrestles against the Spirit, that wants to feel good about our ability to earn points with God. But it is a lie. Paul's already pointed out to the Galatians that the Judaizers are, and this is in chapter 2 and verse 4, the Judaizers are false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Now, I rather suspect that if you went to anybody who was in that Judaizer camp and said, you just want to make slaves of everybody, they'd go, nonsense! I want to give you the tools to fully experience God and so on and so forth. And really, paint it sounds good. So they may or may not have intentions of harm, but the harm nonetheless is real. And our own souls can also convince us. We can cheat ourselves into saying, you know, if I just do this and do the other thing and add this to my program, so to speak, I'll be able to have a better relationship with God if I just, follow these certain aspects of the law. And boy, you know, it's really cool to look back at some of the historical things in the scriptures, and particularly there's an appeal among the Jewish, I'm going to use the term cult, and I don't mean as in the cults, I'm talking about worship practices and so on. In the Jewish practices, we see a lot of things there that mean a lot to us, right? Because why were they instituted in the first place? They were instituted to point us forward. I mean, so you can look at them and by examining them and studying them, things like Passover, for example, and that you can look at that and go, wow, that really adds a lot to our understanding of what's going on in the Lord's Supper. Same with circumcision, baptism, that kind of stuff. You can look at those ordinances in the past and find some really cool things that are there. But the minute you step over the line and say, all right, you got to do this in order to really be full as Christians, then you've crossed a line, and now you've made your works. In fact, you've just committed the same sin that the Jews did when they thought that all they had to do was follow all their rules and God would be happy with them without their hearts being changed, without real submission to Him. So the fact is, in chapter 3 of verse of Galatians, verse 11, no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So these are passages to keep in mind as you're talking with anyone who wants to put forward anything to add to what God says is a requirement for scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confess him with your mouth, and you shall be saved. If you preach anything else besides Christ crucified and once for all, then, and that's it, and he's finished it, then you've got a problem. In fact, it's a false gospel. So now he comes to this object lesson, this tale of two covenants. I mean, even the Gentiles will be familiar with the basics of this story. But his remarks are particularly aimed at the Judaizers and those who are following them. And he hits them right where they live in verse 21. You who want to live under the law, do you even know what it says? Do you not listen to the law? Verse 21. Yes, you're Abraham's offspring. Chapter 3 and verse 29. But in Christ, you're Abraham's offspring in Christ. Through the line of promise, not the line of man's presumption and personal efforts to bring about deliverance through human wisdom. Why was there a child through Hagar? Because Abraham and Sarah, having heard the promise that Abraham and Sarah were going to have descendants that could not be numbered as the sand of the seashore, looked at the calendar and said, you know, our biological clock is ticking. We got to get this show on the road. And nothing was happening with Sarah. So, hey, Sarah has the brilliant idea, and Abraham goes along with it to just take Hagar as to wife and have children through her. And it's man's wisdom. It was man's effort. It was through disbelief that that took place. And you think of all the world agony that has taken place as a result of that sin. As the Middle East is torn apart because of a family fight that's been going on ever since. Because man thought this is the way to get things done. That's the workaholic spirit. After all, God said this. He's going to do this. Hey, this is how this works. This is socially acceptable at the time. Let's do it. And it just caused enormous problems. But he's reminding the Judaizers, you, if you're in Christ, you're children of the promise. That's how you're Abraham's seed. It's not by doing all the things that were commanded of Abraham, specific to the Jewish nation, looking forward to their Messiah who has come and fulfilled all things. The line of Ishmael represents the law. And Paul says it's not just of Moses, it's not just at Sinai. It's that mindset of even the contemporary Jerusalem that by this time, right, Jerusalem's got a new temple. Herod built him a new temple. Were the Jews during the time of Christ, were they idolaters? They were not, at least not in the classic sense, right? They had wrestled with idolatry all through the period of the monarchy. It was because of their idolatry. It's because of their failure to obey God that God sent them off into slavery, into exile. And the exile cured them of external idolatry. So that when they came back to Jews, if you went to a Jew at that time and said, well, you're just an idolater, they would be horribly offended. We've got the temple, we've got the sacrifices, we've got the priesthood, we're worshiping Adonai, we're worshiping him, you know, the God who delivered us, and so on and so forth. We're not worshiping the gods of the nations anymore. The problem is that as God revealed himself to them, they rejected the one that he sent. In a sense, they were idolaters because they'd lifted up in their own minds who their God was. It recreated him, if you want to put it that way. But nonetheless, externally, they were not. They were not. But in Jerusalem of the day, as Paul says here, still in bondage. What did the Jews say to Jesus when he told them that they were in bondage? They were slaves. We're not slaves. And they made this incredible statement. Every time I read it, I smile. It's like, we've never been in bondage to anybody. It's like, what are you talking about? Your whole history is one of being in bondage to somebody or the other because of your unbelief. I mean, it's like, boy, talk about just blanking out. Those parts of your memory you just don't want to think about anymore. Well, they were good at it. Of course, we can be pretty good at it too. So you've got Hagar is representing the law, and not just of Moses. You've got Jerusalem there, the present at the time this was written, present day. But in a sense, and also Hagar also sort of stands for the general requirements of the covenant at works. It says all things, you've got to fulfill all the works of the law in order to stand. Does God's law, does God's righteousness have to be kept and fulfilled in order for there to be deliverance and redemption for you and me? Do they or do they not have to all be kept? Absolutely, they have to all be kept. The covenant of works is still in force. That's why the law drives us to Christ. Because there's one really important truth, right? Is that none of us can keep that. And we're all in bondage to that requirement until what? Until we are redeemed by the only one who actually kept it all and who satisfied all the demands of the law, the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, don't misunderstand. It's not like the Lord, when Jesus came, set the law aside, said, now it doesn't matter anymore. There are many people who profess Christ that claim that that's the case. It is not the case at all. The law absolutely matters, and Christ has kept it, and it's on the basis of his keeping it that you and I can have redemption, that you and I can be delivered. So, anyway, in order to bring about, under the covenant of works, in order to bring about the redemption and reformation of your soul, in order to secure an eternal inheritance for yourself, you must fulfill everything God has ever commanded. That's what the earthly Jerusalem was all about. That's what the Judaizers, with their insistence upon the laws of eating and the feasts and circumcision and the rest, that's what they were all about. That we've got to keep this. They couldn't shake that. They either would not or could not grasp that Christ is the one who's already fulfilled this, and they had to simply be hidden in him. Now, the line of Isaac, on the other hand, born to Sarah, represents the covenant of grace. We have standing in that covenant because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did indeed perfectly fulfill the covenant of works on our behalf. Verses 4 and 5 of this chapter make that really clear. I mean, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's the reality of which the earthly is just a shadow. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, the Lord himself, that's the source of our life. And therefore, our mother, corresponding to Sarah's motherhood in relationship to Isaac. And beloved, our inheritance will not be shared with a slave. If I should abandon my family and go seeking after an inheritance with my birth mother's family, that'd be the ultimate in foolishness. They could do all kinds of things with DNA and opening records and all that sort of thing, I suppose. But I can only see how, if I have a bunch of siblings, I can just see how they'd feel about that. That'd be really great. Here, this guy shows up out of nowhere after 58 years and goes, oh, hey, by the way, I'm taking part of your inheritance. Probably wouldn't go over very well. It would be an ugly, terrible thing. And when I have a perfectly wonderful and blessed inheritance and heritage with the family that I have, I'd be foolish to leave something certain and wonderful to pursue something that was uncertain and ugly. However, alluring the potential for something that it might be great, might be. Anyway, our inheritance as sons and daughters is not going to be shared with the slave. So what's the point then of this passage? The point is, don't go back there. Cast out the slave mentality. If you have that workaholic attitude, abandon it, however precious it might be to you. You can earn nothing. Christ has already earned it. Pursue the freedom that is truly in the gospel. There is no good news in slavery. Paul concludes this section, really, in chapter 5 and verse 1, when he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So now, with those thoughts in mind, let's turn our attention once again as we think about how we deal with people in the Adventist faith with whom we may have contact, and the Lord may open some doors for us to talk about things of the Lord with them. Interesting thought here. This is in a book called Theology of Seventh-day Adventism. It's been around a while, 1961. Oh, a very good year. Anyway, Herbert S. Byrd was the author. But he made this statement: "In all probability, the Galatian Judaizers, whose message the Apostle Paul anathematized, agreed with him on almost everything but the one issue of the necessity of circumcision and the observance of sundry ceremonial practices for salvation. Wherefore then, Paul's refusal to admit their teaching is essentially Christian, and to move themselves into the group of those who are brethren in Christ." And why is Paul having a problem with them, in other words? The reason is that for Paul, the problem was not that of the number of doctrines on which the people agreed with biblical Christianity, but that of whether the details on which they disagreed were in areas of truth so vital that their denial subverted the gospel of the grace of God. So there are many things in Adventist church doctrine that we have no problem with, that we agree on, and some things that are pretty important, that are good. But there are some key things that, if they hold to certain truths, as has been historically taught in their church, and again, in our day and age, there's been a lessening of the grip on some of those older doctrines, as Adventists have been anxious to be received into the mainstream. And I applaud that, though I think to the old school Adventist, such movements within their church are regarded with suspicion or animosity. But nonetheless, this is not just a cut and dried, "Oh yeah, they're this, they're that, they're the other thing. We either wash our hands of them, or we just all receive them, or whatever." No, this, as you talk with people, you'll find out what they're actually holding to, and then you'll know how to answer. And sometimes it's, "Well done, this is great," and then you can discuss some of the other things, like the whole Seventh-day question and all of that, down the road. But if they're holding on to that as their means to salvation, and you cannot be saved, and you're anathema if you don't, and so on, which certainly old-school Adventism often espouses, you're dealing with somebody who is clinging to a false gospel, and it's time to evangelize them as such. Others, it may just simply be, "You know what, you've got some issues doctrinally. Let's talk about those biblically," having settled the matter of their soul. Now, I have given you, just as I did in the other lessons we've done with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, an outline of questions. You notice that they are more or less the same questions. They're tweaked a little bit for the Adventist church. And I've given you scriptures, and many of the scriptures are the same because they just are. Those are the answers to those questions biblically. And then some of the other ones are, they've changed a bit to particularly address where Adventists are coming from on those particular questions. So, do you base your beliefs on revelations or sacred writings other than the Bible? Now, they will say no today. Okay? But many will still maintain that Mrs. White's writings are inspired. And if you challenge them on the use of that word, they will say they mean something different. If they say that, then say, well, tell me exactly what you mean by that. And find out if they really mean they're just really great stuff, like we look at a really awesome commentary, you know, or whatever. Okay. If that's all they do, fine. But then it's a matter of examining what she says in light of Scripture and so on. But ask them if Mrs. White erred at any point theologically or in ethical or personal life, or was she inerrant in all of her teachings and pronouncements and everything else? Ask if somebody differs with Mrs. White, does he differ with God? And if they answer yes to that, now it's time. You know what you're dealing with, and you go back. It's like that authority question again, and we're talking about, all right, now we're talking about dealing with someone who's, they're regarded as a prophet falsely, is not to be regarded, and it's time to get back to the scriptures. Secondly, is your main business the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? They will say yes. And they really mean it. And, you might say, well, they're insisting upon this, that, and the other, and that's not really the gospel. You know that, I know that, but they will insist on this. So that's what they're doing. They're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So your discussion is going to be and say, well, what then is the gospel? And deal with that. And find out, are they truly trusting in Christ's finished work? Some old school Adventists and some streams of it, they don't, right? We talked about that last week. They're kind of Romanist in that view, with the whole second the investigative judgment and the second chance. You know, you get up to neutral and Christ does up to that point and then you do the rest kind of thing. If they're in that idea of what the gospel is, well, then you know how to deal with that. Third, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Word of God, who's come in the flesh? Now, as I said before, deity they're fine on. It's the humanity part that they're weak on. And so take them to places like John 1, Hebrews 2, Philippians 2, 5 through 9. Those are key passages that can be helpful to steer them in the right direction. You know, you can look at on paper where, in different documents and so on that they have that talk about the nature of Jesus Christ and see that that's a problem. But like many in every church that there is, we have our Westminster standards, right? If you're a member of this church, you've read those at least once, if not more. And we go over them fairly often. But how many of you actually really know everything that's in there? And really have a full grasp on everything that's in there? It's a pretty monumental task. A thorough theological study, right? For a lifetime to try to keep everything straight and consistent. So sometimes people are in that boat, and then other times they look at this and they've decided they're going to go a certain way, even though they've been challenged on the orthodox doctrine, such as the nature of Christ, and decided to go a different direction because it suits their purposes for whatever reason, because it's tied in with so many other beliefs that they might have, like soul sleep and that sort of thing. So, again, find out where they're at. There's a sliding scale here of where you jump in with what scriptures. So just trust the Lord, pray, and we've been doing quite a bit of homework on this through this year. So hopefully you've got some tools in your tool bag to be able to effectively talk about the things of Christ with others. Question four, do you believe Christ died for your sins? Now again, they acknowledge that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Their official doctrine holds that the record of good and evil deeds still hangs over the believer in heaven. Okay, that's contrary to Psalm 103, which we quote almost every Sunday. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You know, you read passages like that and you go, how can they hold to these views? It's right there, black and white. And yet, we do that sort of thing, and they have that there. So point them to that. There's Romans 3, 24. I think I've given you Hebrews 2, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9. Once for all, sacrifice, done, finished, finito. Christ has done it all. So those should be words of great comfort to them if they are holding on to that. Romans 8, verse 1 makes it really clear that there's the complete forgiveness is ours in Christ. So there is no such thing as investigative judgment, where according to Ellen G. White, the law of God is the standard by which the characters and lives of men will be tested in the judgment. Now that sounds good right at the beginning. When you first look at it and go, well, yeah, it's God's standard. You know, that's how people will be judged. And yeah, but you need to understand what she means by that. What she means by that is nothing certain till you stand there and you have to answer. It's kind of those chick tracks. Oh, those things are terrible. Gospel tracks. It talks about standing up and your whole life. This is your life flashing across the screen, you know, and all this other stuff. It's the same thing. I'm going to stand there and God's law is going to be applied to me when I stand before the throne of judgment, the great white throne. No, it's not. God's law has been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ in my account, and it's simply a matter of opening the book of life and your name there, good, you're done. There's no second judgment or no investigative judgment. Now, if they hold to this kind of thing, they'll try to soften it by saying that Christ is the believer's advocate. Well, that's true. Yes, Lord, I paid for that. But then they steal the comfort away if they add the idea, which they do in Questions of Doctrine, is their the book. On page 446, Questions of Doctrine, it says, to us it seems clear that we must continue our allegiance throughout life if we expect Christ to represent us in the judgment. Yikes. Not much good news there. How are you all doing on that? Yeah, and that's not what the scriptures say, is it? 1 John chapter 2 makes that really plain. Now, they believe Jesus rose from the dead bodily. That's no problem there. I mean, you can talk about other doctrinal things related to it, but there are other things to talk about. You grant that and move on. Are you personally trusting Jesus Christ himself as your Redeemer and Lord? And yes, insofar as that goes, yes, they are. They still think, you know, it's Questions of Doctrine. Some will say, yeah, I still have to do the dietary laws and still have to keep the Sabbath on seventh day. Those are my maintenance fees. I don't know. I gotta explore the timeshare analogy here. There might be one. Anyway, it's not all it's cracked up to be. Question seven. Do you depend upon some achievements of your own for justification, or do you rest upon God's grace received through faith alone? Now, faith alone or faith plus works, that's the issue here. Essentially, they come from a more or less Arminian standpoint, and yet they will say that they are justified in Christ, understanding that they still have to do stuff to maintain that. They will deny trusting in works. Questions of Doctrine says that works don't save them. If you want to look it up, at least the edition I have, it's pages 141 and 42. But at least many Adventists show by their works that that's not really true. And it's because they add two requirements to the gospel. These two, if not others, but these are the two biggies. One is the Old Testament dietary laws, and the other is Sabbath keeping. Now, read Romans chapter 3 carefully. You'll find out really fast that justification only comes through God, not your efforts. And of course, this entire book of Galatians, many portions we've already referred to, state the same thing. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Any gospel, and I put that word in quotes, that makes our eternal destiny dependent upon us in any way is no good news at all. If they really want to push on this, go back to Galatians 1 and verse 8 and cite that to them. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You're playing with fire with this workaholic attitude. I mean, the dietary laws, in the book of Acts, When the vision came to Peter, but with the sheep and the animals and everything's pronounced clean, that should be enough. It was enough for Peter and the Council of Jerusalem and everybody else then, except for the Judaizers. So it should be enough for you, number one. And number two, the whole matter of, as we mentioned last week, of Jesus rising again on Sunday, the church, Jesus and the early church, met for worship on Sunday. The statement of Apostle John referring to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, those ought to be enough. If those aren't enough for you, those biblical things are not enough for you, that the early church, Christ himself, sanctioned the first day of the week, and then Hebrews chapter 4 makes it clear that our rest is not in a day, but is in Christ himself. That should be enough. And if it's not, you have to ask yourself why. And the reason why goes back to the authority question. What's your authority question here? Is it what God has said, or is it what you want to do? And based upon what somebody else, some man, has said. In any case, the Galatian heresy added works to the gospel, specifically Jewish works, to a gospel that a gospel that by its very design was to break down the barriers between Jews and Greeks so that there were none. A guy named Lewis has written a book on confronting the cults. That's an excellent book, by the way. But in that work, Confronting the Cults, he makes this conclusion. He said, if the Adventist persists in defending Mrs. White's infallibility, the investigative judgment, and the necessity of Old Testament diet and Sabbath keeping, he chooses for himself the Galatian heresy and places himself under the curse of the law, Galatians 3:10, and of preaching another gospel, Galatians 1:8 and 9. And you can think of, you can start in these other passages, Galatians 1, 7 and 14, Galatians 2, 16, Galatians 3, 10. Did I give all these to you? Well, just book of Galatians. Okay? And take them there and say, read this. See what it says. So, are they a cult? Well, not in the classic sense of the term. All of those various components of a formal cult are not there. It's better to think of them, I think, as an errant branch of the church that needs admonishing to hold fast to the truths they affirm and admonish them to abandon heretical doctrines if they're holding. If they're delighting in evangelical truth from the scriptures while still holding on to some things like, well, we think it's a good idea and we think we're being obedient to the Lord, but like with Sabbath and the diet stuff. But we don't think you have to do that to be saved. A number of my friends here in the area are in that camp. Well, okay, we can talk about those things and see how important they really are, but it would seem that they're within the bounds of Christianity. So pray for discernment, that the Lord would grant you discernment and courage to say what you need to say, and to remember those things that you've studied and that you believe in, to give reason for the hope that lies within you regarding the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you for the blessings that are ours in Christ. Full, complete justification, nothing else left to be done, no investigative judgment. While it is admirable for us to strive, as we must lawfully, to walk in obedience to you out of gratitude and joy and relationship, we know that our salvation is not dependent upon that. Our salvation is dependent upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to walk more and more in holiness, not to take that relationship for granted. And help us, Lord, to have boldness and wisdom as we confront those that are putting forth a different gospel. Help us, Lord, to see your hand at work in the lives of those around us as we, out of obedience to you, open our mouths and testify of the hope that you have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.